Too often we find ourselves grossly unprepared. We might feel unprepared for a test, a race, a job interview, or even unprepared for retirement. There are many different scenarios in which we might find ourselves unprepared. Kendra and I were given an opportunity to go on a trip to California this past summer to celebrate our 15th wedding anniversary. In fact, it was the first time we've had this opportunity since our honeymoon. So, needless to say, we were beyond excited. But upon arrival, we went, picked up our rental car, and realized we had several hours to kill before we could check in to our Airbnb. So we went and stopped at one of the many national parks in the area and decided to go for a hike. We walked up to the entrance to all the hiking trails and took a quick look at the sign that was there that had all these different lines indicating the different trails you could take. And without much thought, because, hey, we didn't have any kids with us, we didn't have to have much thought, right? We just picked a trail and headed out. Well, this trail was absolutely gorgeous. It was just gorgeous. I mean, the trees, the mountains, and the birds that were flying around, and it was perfect weather. I mean, it was just gorgeous. But after a while of hiking, we realized that we weren't exactly fully prepared for this hike, this little excursion, or at least what was supposed to be a little excursion. Remember, we came straight from the airport, so we weren't wearing the proper shoes or the proper clothing for what was supposed to be about a 1 to 2 mile hike that turned into about a 6 mile hike. But what was worse was we didn't have any water with us. Okay, no water at all. Though a little dehydrated, a little more tired than we expected, we did eventually make it back safely, in case you were wondering. But we were clearly grossly unprepared for that hike. Now, perhaps many of you don't find yourselves in those situations very often because you live by the motto, you can never be too prepared, right? Kind of like the guy whose collection looks like this, right? Or maybe some of you can relate better to this comment. Or you have a spouse or a child who can relate to this comment. But how about this for prepared? Right? You can never be too prepared, right? When our family goes tent camping, it takes us 2 to 3 days to prepare for a 3-day camping trip. Okay, just 2 to 3 days for only 3 days of camping. And it seems and sounds like an awful lot of work preparing for such a short trip. And that's because it is an awful lot of work preparing for such a short trip. But when we are finally packed, car loaded, and ready to go, this is what the Howards look like. Okay? At least that's what it feels like, all right? Probably a little more accurate, all right? And even this isn't fully accurate. It's missing the 2 25-gallon plastic bins that are usually strapped to the top, and you can't see the fully loaded car top carrier or all the stuff that are at our kids' feet, requiring them to sit with their knees up into their chest. But at least the bananas are safe, right? But you can never be too prepared. You see, we spend a lot of time preparing for many different things, don't we? Right? I mentioned some earlier. We prepare for tests in school, or for presentations at work, or recitals, or races and other athletic events. We prepare for the holidays, or for family visiting. We prepare for vacations and retirement and crises. Some even prepare for end-of-the-world type scenarios. But how many of us here today prepare for suffering? More specifically, unjust suffering. Suffering for doing good. And Peter has warned us already here in his letter that we may experience suffering, and we should even expect suffering for doing good. And we want to do good, don't we? But at the same time, we want to minimize or avoid suffering altogether. If we can, we will try to take the path of least resistance, won't we? Not the path of suffering. But everything from the previous verses, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22, leading up to our passage today, those verses have focused on the scattered believers suffering persecution from the world. And even facing the possibility of death for being righteous, for doing good. And we see Christ as our example. In fact, look back at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." All right, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For these believers in the first century who were being persecuted for their faith, this was no doubt a very important and yet radical lesson for them to learn. And knowing how to face such trials in life is critical for a Christian's growth and joy. So how can we be prepared to suffer for doing good? I think sometimes we have a hard time relating to this letter, 1 Peter, because we just don't experience the kind of persecution these believers in the first century faced. Not that we all don't experience trials and testing. We most certainly do. But here in America, we rarely experience the kind of suffering and persecution that Peter was talking about. But as Vic mentioned last week, there are a couple things to keep in mind here. First, many of our brothers and sisters around the world today do experience this kind of persecution and suffering. And they're our brothers and sisters, our family. Those in North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Sudan, and many more are all places where severe persecution of Christ followers is taking place right now. But another thing to remember is just because we don't experience this today in America doesn't mean it won't soon be upon us. I think we all know that although we still have freedom to worship and share our faith with others, our beliefs and our way of life as Christ followers are becoming more and more at odds with our culture, isn't it? So we shouldn't be surprised if persecution for our faith becomes more and more prevalent. In fact, Jesus promised that as we approached his second coming, and we're closer to his second coming today than we were yesterday, but as we approached his second coming, persecution would increase. Listen to what Christ said in describing the signs of the end times in Matthew 24, verse 9. He said, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." Sadly, we may not be too far away from this. In our culture, if someone says something against gay marriage, they are boycotted, mocked, and persecuted. Our society is becoming more and more intolerant of Christian beliefs. Simply to believe in the exclusive claims of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, or to adhere to biblical values in any number of areas is to invite accusations of bigotry and intolerance. So just like those who read Peter's letter in the first century, we too need to be prepared. But how do we prepare for this? How should we prepare to be treated unjustly by friends and coworkers and sometimes even family because of our belief in Christ? It's a difficult question. But it's a question we want to answer this morning, and we're going to be able to find the answer in our text that was written to help us with just this, to be prepared when the struggle comes. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to look at three major principles about how to suffer injustice and live godly lives in this ungodly world. Three principles to help us prepare for suffering. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4, so if you haven't already, go ahead and turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. How can we as God's people be prepared to suffer for doing good? Principle number one, we are to be prepared by having the same attitude of Christ. Be prepared by having the same attitude of Christ. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. Peter speaks to a discouraged audience and says that in order to be prepared to suffer for righteousness, for doing good, we must have the same attitude of Christ. Now, what attitude is he talking about? The preposition therefore in 1 Peter 4 verse 1 points us back to what was said in the previous chapter. Peter is talking about Christ's willingness to suffer and even to die. And again, look at what Peter said in chapter 3 verse 18, right? For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Suffering didn't just happen to him. He chose it. Right? He even said in the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So Peter points specifically to Jesus' attitude or mindset. And he's not talking about simply having a positive attitude towards suffering, but rather to be ready for it, even to choose it if need be, as Jesus did. So when Peter talks about Christ's attitude, he is talking about Christ's willingness to suffer, even to the point of death. And Peter says, choosing your attitude, the attitude of Christ, will arm you. It will equip you. It will prepare you. And he uses a military term, like a soldier who takes up a weapon to prepare for battle. Arm yourselves with the right way of thinking. Arm yourselves with a mindset that says, if I am to suffer for doing good, I will. And if we choose that way of thinking, then we won't be caught off guard when it comes, and we'll be prepared for what's ahead. We should ask ourselves, what are our expectations? What do we expect of God on our journey as believers? When I first became a Christian, I was pretty young. But as I matured in my faith, I came to understand that my life was not my own. I had been bought with a price. But I hoped serving Christ didn't mean suffering. As a friend of mine at seminary said, Lord, I'll serve you anywhere, but may I make a suggestion? Maui? Yeah. What do we expect? Jesus didn't send us into the world as vacationers on a self-guided tour of a playground, but rather as soldiers on a battlefield. Right? We are not called to just kick back and relax and take in the scenery and wait for our guide to take us home. No, we are engaged in a battle on foreign soil. That's the kind of mindset that Peter encourages us to have. In his book titled 100 Prison Meditations, Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years in prison as a Romanian pastor, wrote this. He said, "I have accepted this proposal. Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross bearers. It is this conscience of a high calling and of partnership with Jesus which brings gladness in tribulations, which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal room." This principle of having the same attitude of Christ is the centerpiece of our armor. Jesus, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the savior of the world, the Son of God, chose suffering as his vocation. And he called us to take up our cross and follow him. In other words, to do likewise. Be prepared by having the same attitude of Christ. Now, having the same attitude of Christ means choosing suffering rather than sinning. Peter says, "Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Now, there's been a lot of debate about what that means, but I believe what it means is that if you trust God enough to suffer for doing what is right, then you have made a decisive break with sin. In other words, choose suffering, because if you don't, you will choose sin. Okay, it's not a claim for perfection, and it's not saying that we will never sin again. But those who embrace suffering for Christ show that their bondage to sin has been broken. We need to get the thought and the purpose in our heads that Christ is worth suffering for. Live out that conviction when the choice comes between suffering and sin. And then in suffering, sin will be defeated and we will be triumphant. That clean break with sin is described here in verse 2. "As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." When you suffer for what's right, it shows that you've renounced sinful human desires and embraced the will of God as a higher value. You see, from time to time, we all come to a place where we must choose between God's will and our will, between suffering and sinning. Jesus consistently chose to obey God, even though it meant suffering various kinds of trials and led to his excruciating death. Remember Jesus in Gethsemane? "Not my will, but yours." He chose God's will over his own will. He chose suffering over sinning, and by God's grace alone, we can do the same. How can we as God's people be prepared to suffer for doing good? Be prepared by having the same attitude of Christ. Principle number 2 is this: be prepared by separating yourself from the ways of the world. Be prepared by separating from the ways of the world. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." Peter says that the believer's duty in following the world is over. Right? He says each Christian has spent enough of their past life living in the ways of the world. Right? It's enough, and he should no longer go back. Any amount of past sinning is enough. If you sinned a little before you came to Christ, it's enough. And if you sinned a lot and for many years before your conversion, it's enough. In verse 4, he uses the word plunge, which can be translated run after, right? They think it's strange that you do not plunge or run after with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Okay, it's a picture of the world in a frenzied race to have all these pleasures. Drunkenness, sexual immorality, drinking parties. All right, Peter's list is not exhaustive here, but it paints a pretty good picture of a total lack of self-control. A pretty good picture of what the world desires. And there is a strong pull to these worldly desires, isn't there? Especially when to abstain leads to suffering. You see, the world expects everybody to speak their foul language, to follow their distorted mindset and customs, to uphold their corrupt cultural values. And when we don't, they notice. Right? What do you mean you won't do that? Come on, you mean God doesn't want you to have any fun? Oh, so you think you're some kind of saint and you're better than we are. What's wrong with you? Maybe some of you have heard those reactions to your desire to follow the Lord rather than the ways of the world. The world responds with surprise and sometimes even shock. They may ignore you or even abandon you. Peter says they will heap abuse on you, slander you, make you look the fool. You ever been in a situation like that? I remember when I was working construction back in Illinois, some of the other guys I was working with would talk about going out to drink after work and going to the gentlemen's clubs. When I was somewhat mockingly invited to go, it always interested me that a simple "no thanks," combined with their knowledge that I was religious, was always viewed as a moral judgment against them, something to which they had to respond. "Oh, sorry, I forgot you had to read your Bible tonight." "Oh, too good for sinners, right? Don't you like to have fun? Don't you like girls?" Now, I'm sure the verbal abuse that Peter's audience received and suffered was far worse than that. But nevertheless, the pull is strong. And the pressures to fit the mold and the longing to conform to the standards and the patterns provided by our peers is something we can all identify with, despite our age or our circumstances. How will we respond when the pressure is on? What will we be tempted to trade in order to be liked? It's tempting to respond to suffering with compromise. And it's tempting to live according to human desires and not the will of God. Let me tell you a little about the ermine. All right, an ermine is a small animal known for its snowy white fur, and it lives in the northern forests of Europe. Okay, yeah, look at that. All right, picture of this little cute guy, I know. But what's really amazing about this guy is that God has put it into this animal, an instinctive drive to protect his glossy coat from becoming soiled. Now, hunters capitalize on this trait, and so instead of setting a mechanical trap, they find the home of an ermine in a cleft of a rock or hollow tree, and they smear the entrance and the interior with tar. The dogs, catching the scent, begin their chase, and the frightened ermine flees towards its home. But finding it covered with tar, it won't enter, even to save his life. He will face the yelping dogs who hold him at bay until the hunters capture him, rather than soiling his white fur. For the ermine, purity is more dear than life. Can the same be said of us with our relationship to the world? How can we as God's people be prepared to suffer for doing good? Principle number two is be prepared by separating yourself from the ways of the world. So principle number one was be prepared by having the same attitude of Christ. Principle number two, Be prepared by separating yourself from the ways of the world. And principle number three is be prepared by keeping an eye on the end goal. Be prepared by keeping an eye on the end goal. Look at the final two verses of our text, verses 5 and 6. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Here in this passage, Peter encourages the believers who are suffering abuse by saying, ultimately, the world will give an account to God for their sins, which in this context includes the persecution of believers. Right? It's probably easy when in the midst of suffering to get sucked into the thinking of, this isn't fair. Right? Why do the wicked always seem to prosper? And that kind of thinking can weaken one's resolve to stand firm in the faith. Right? The temptation to just throw in the towel and give up is very strong in the midst of suffering. Or maybe the temptation is to lash out in revenge. I mean, is it really worth practicing godliness when those who don't seem to prosper? No doubt these believers in the first century were being tempted to doubt God and possibly compromise to be like the world. But Peter encourages them. It may seem like the world is carefree as they enjoy sin and mock the righteous, but the ground they stand on is slippery. It's not stable. And their final destiny is ruin. When you suffer for doing good, God's will isn't that you do the calling to account, but that you hand them over to him who judges justly. Peter assures us that they will give an account someday, and nothing will be swept under the rug, nothing will be forgotten, and the judge will be God himself, and he will judge both the living and the dead. And we know that death is no escape for the sinner, right? Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Right? The evil deeds may be long forgotten by men. Death may have come after a long, comfortable life of sin, but then comes judgment before God, who remembers all. Unfortunately, too often we can be tempted to get angry at God. Right? We were mistreated. We were stepped over for that promotion. We were slandered. And we're tempted to get mad at God and mad at people. But as God's people, we must understand this. God does not pay his accounts on our time schedule. Ultimately, this will take place at the judgment. So when we suffer wrongly and we feel that someone, quote unquote, gets away with murder, leave it in God's hands. He will judge justly both the living and the dead. So be prepared for suffering by keeping an eye on the end goal. But not only does this mean that our adversaries will be brought to justice, it also means that we, like Christ, will triumph over death. Okay, look at verse 6 again with me. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Okay, now this is not talking about preaching to the dead. Okay, this is preaching to these people when they're alive and have since now passed away. Okay, but the encouragement is that even though the believers may be judged by human standards in the body, which means they will suffer and perhaps even be martyred, okay, even though that may happen in the body, they will live with God in the spirit. You see, we live in hope of vindication beyond the grave. God has promised us that through death, we will overcome sin. We will escape final judgment, and we will enter eternal heaven in holy perfection because of the blood of Christ. True, we might be judged according to men here on earth, but in the end, we are triumphantly made alive in the Spirit according to God's will. We, God's people, even in the midst of unjust treatment, including death, should be willing to suffer, knowing that all death can do is triumphantly bring our eternal spirits into everlasting life in heaven. One of the ways that the adversaries were likely maligning the Christians was by mocking them and saying, "Ha, you say that you have such good news. You say your God saves you and gives you joy. Well, all we've got to say is you're missing out on all the fun. And in the end, you'll die like us. And so if we all die, why not just eat, drink, and be merry?" But Peter says, stand firm. Keep an eye on the end goal. Because those who believe the gospel will live with God forever. The world mocks those who follow Christ, and it doesn't understand why we as believers do what we do. Even after we die, some people think we have wasted our lives. And I'll grant you this much. Go to any cemetery and look at the graves, and you'll see Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, and agnostics, right? All sorts of people buried side by side. Right? Death is the great leveler of the human race, right? Poor man, rich man, beggar man, thief. We all die sooner or later. But death is also the great divider of the human race. Right? First we die, then we face God in judgment. Right? Verses 5 and 6 tell us that when we face God, the judgments of this life will be reversed. Those who got away with murder will be brought to justice. Those who supported the killing of the unborn will not be able to wipe the blood from their hands. Those who perverted marriage will have to answer to Almighty God. And those who promoted casual sex will find that their days of pleasure have come to an end. But that's just one side of the ledger. Right, those who stand for mercy and justice to the least of these in Jesus' name will reap their reward. Those who suffered for Christ and died for their faith will receive the martyr's crown. Husbands and wives who kept their wedding vows will be glad they did. Those who lost their jobs because they would not compromise their faith will receive 100-fold in return from the Lord. Students who remain pure because of their commitment to Jesus will see his smile. And missionaries who served in lonely, dangerous places will find a hero's welcome. Right? The judgments in this life will be reversed. And I love that last phrase of verse 6. But they will live according to God in regard to the Spirit. We will live. I'm reminded of those words of Martin Luther from the hymn, Almighty Fortress. We sung it earlier this morning. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen? Keep an eye on the end goal. We are living in a time where persecution towards the church is increasing daily in our world. Right, even in Western nations. And we don't want to be found to be grossly unprepared. So how can we as God's people be prepared to suffer for doing good? Principle number one, be prepared by having the same attitude of Christ. And be prepared by separating yourself from the ways of the world. And be prepared by keeping an eye on the end goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us by your grace to align ourselves with your Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly chose to suffer and die for us. Father, help us to resist the pull to the things of this world and to stay focused on the finish line. And with that in mind, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.